Well, let's take our Bible, shall we, for the time of study. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. If you're with us tonight and visiting, we've been preaching through the book of Isaiah for the last year and a half or so, and just looking at what God says in this amazing Old Testament book about the salvation of the Lord, about trusting in the Lord. But I want to tell you, we have a hard chapter. Not so much hard to understand, it's hard to swallow. And I want you to know that what I'm going to say will be hard, it will be tough, you will resonate with it. But if you hang with me, I promise there's good news at the end. Okay? Isaiah 57, here's the title of the sermon: What Happens When a Nation Turns Its Back on God? Verse 1. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion and offspring of deceit? Who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree? You slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags. Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion, and they are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering, you have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me you have uncovered yourself. You have gone up and made your bed wide. And you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed, and you have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, "It is hopeless." You found renewed strength, therefore you didn't faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? When I was I silent, even for a long time, so that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him. I hid my face and I was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. But I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. May the Lord teach us from his word. What happens to a nation that rejects God? What are the marks of a society that turns its back on God? Isaiah 57 spells out the tragic results of what happens in such a context. But remember the larger context, the larger unit of the book of Isaiah in the recent chapters. Remember Isaiah chapter 53 presented the glorious work of Jesus the servant, how he was the suffering one who came to die in the place of his people. And then in chapter 54, the joy of the invitation and the obedience that comes from those who trust in this servant in Isaiah 54 and 55 and 56 to rejoice and to be invited to worship him and to obey him are the great results of the servant's work for his people. But what about those who reject the servant's work? What about those who will not believe what the servant did? What about those who reject, those who refuse, those who rebel against it, those who ridicule the work of Christ? What about those who run away from the gospel of Christ? What will happen? Isaiah 57 is, in no uncertain and no unclear terms, it is a chapter that describes a society that turns its back on God. Let me kind of give you the big picture. In verses 1 and 2, the godly people die and no one seems to care. No one cares. In verses 3 to 13, you have this catalog. It's like almost a bullet point catalog of all of the brazen, public, unblushing sins of the culture. And then in verses 20 to 21, at the very end, you have a restless, you have a tense, you have an agitated, you have an anxious, a disquieted society. It really is true, verse 21. There's no peace for the wicked. So maybe we could say a society that turns its back on God is marked by three things: apathy, iniquity, and anxiety. And that's our world. Apathy, iniquity, and anxiety. Isaiah 48:22 was a similar verse. We looked at it a number of weeks ago. Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked. Here at the end of chapter 57, you see it here in verse 21. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Remember Numbers 32:23, your sin will find you out. Remember Deuteronomy 7, verse 10, when God says that he will repay his enemies to their face. And this verse that I use all the time when I'm talking to people on the streets, Proverbs 13, 15, the way of the sinner is hard. You're going to reject God and you're going to live the way you want to live. It's going to be a hard life. The way of the sinner is hard. And that's our chapter. That's what happens to a society when a nation turns its back on God. It's marked by apathy, it's marked by iniquity, and it's marked by anxiety. So the question, when you're living in that kind of a society that's turned its back on God, the question is there any hope? Is there any hope in this? And praise God, we're going to come to verses 14 to 19 here in a little bit. Our God does come to sinners, and he gives peace to those who do not have peace. Let me give you a little bit of hope before we jump in to the text here that deals with Israel's sin. Look with me at John chapter 14. Just by way of introduction, I want to show you how our God gives peace to his people. And I'm going to camp on this for a minute because the chapter ends by saying there is no peace for the wicked. It's no wonder our world is the way it is. There's no peace for the wicked. But look at John 14 and verse 27. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." If you turn over to Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching in the house of Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10, in his sermon, in verse 36, Peter is preaching. And Peter says in Acts 10:36, "The word which Jesus sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ." This is the gospel, that you can have peace through Jesus Christ. If you turn over just one book to Romans chapter 5, we have the very clear answer of how we find this peace. How does anybody find peace? This is going to be our message next week when we go to Pride Fest. How do you get peace with God? Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." Turn the page to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, and let's just begin in verse 5. "Those who are according to the flesh," this is a non-believer, "those who live according to the flesh, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit," that's a believer, "they set their mind on the things of the Spirit." Look at verse 6. "The mind set on the flesh is death," but get this, "the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace." Praise God for that great work in a believer. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Listen to the promise of God toward all of his people. In Philippians chapter 4, right after he says in verse 6, to be anxious for nothing, look at what we read in Philippians 4, verse 7. "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension," God's peace, "will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You can pray through this verse and show God his own signature and say, "God, you say that you will give me peace right here." And then one more scripture. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. This is one that I often use when I'm encouraging God's people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. It's kind of an easy one to remember. 3:16. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3:16. "Now may the God of peace, may he himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." So our God is a God who gives peace. Every believer knows that. We know that God gives us peace. Peace with God, peace with others, and peace in the heart. But it's not that way for the wicked. And it's not that way in a society, in a nation that turns its back on God. We come to a relevant portion of Scripture for us living in our day in which we live, and we must pay attention to God's Word. Back to Isaiah 57, God shows us in this chapter what happens when a nation and its leaders turn their back on God. When you reject the servant, when you reject Jesus, when you reject God's invitation, when you reject the joy of the Lord, and you run away from God, what are the inevitable results? What happens? I want to study this with you, and our outline is going to be framed in three questions. They're real simple questions. And you can jot down these questions, and then I'm going to answer them from the text as we go through them. So that's going to be our outline. Three questions as we understand what a society is like when it turns its back on God. Here are the three questions. Very simple. Number one, why do the righteous die? Why do the righteous die? Why do God's people seem to die and nobody cares? The second question is, why is God so mad? Why is God so mad? And then third, how does God give peace? How does he give peace? So we're gonna let the text answer each of those questions as we just kind of walk through this really relevant and really important chapter for us as we understand what happens to a nation when it turns its back on God. So the first question, verses 1 and 2, why do the righteous die? Why do they die? Look at verse 1 in your text, the righteous man perishes and nobody cares. Nobody takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away. Literally in the Hebrew, they pass away. Kind of like what we say today. They pass away and nobody understands. The righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. Here's the context. The righteous people are dying. And we need to understand that there are times in which God removes the righteous before he brings judgment. And that's what Isaiah is going to be teaching here in these verses. Sometimes God removes the righteous before great judgment falls. I think of Lot in the book of Genesis when God brought him out of Sodom before fire and brimstone fell from heaven. It's like Noah when he was removed into the ark before the flood came and destroyed everything that breathed in the world. It's like the church that will be raptured out before the judgment of God falls in the future tribulation. God sometimes takes the righteous away before times of judgment fall. And that's exactly what verses 1 and 2 say. The righteous people are rescued by death. They're taken away. They die. They're swept away. They're righteous by faith. And then, because of their faith in Christ, that transforms their life. And they will then live a righteous and upright and godly life. Sometimes we pray so much for godly people to get healed. And then they die. And we wonder, God, how could you allow that? And sometimes we think that maybe God has done something wrong by taking righteous people away to death. But that's not at all the case. Because what we read in Psalm 116 and in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of all of his godly ones. And so no righteous person ever dies accidentally. Think of it like this. If God has work for you to do, Christian, you cannot die. But when your work for God is done, guess what? You're going to die. If God has work for you to do, you can't die. But when your work for God is done, he's going to call you home. And sometimes God, in his wisdom and for purposes that bring him glory, he so works his plan out so that he will take and remove the righteous out of a society before the judgment falls. He removes people out from the presence of evil. I think of Solomon in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11, when God said to him, I'm going to divide the kingdom, but I'm not going to do it in your days, Solomon. I'm going to do it in the days of your son, Rehoboam. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 39, when God told Hezekiah that exile is coming, but it won't happen in your days. It will happen in the days of your sons. Or in that text in 1 Kings chapter 14, when God removed King Jeroboam's son before the rest of the household would die. Sometimes God takes away his people and spares them from the presence of evil. You know, I recall the story of Jim Elliot. You've maybe heard that story of the missionary Jim Elliot and his friends who went down to proclaim the gospel. And he turned 28 years old, just a young 28-year-old. He was a righteous man. He was forgiven in Christ. He was trusting in the Lord. He was walking in righteousness. He loved obeying the Lord. He loved godliness. And he wanted to proclaim the gospel to those who had never heard before. One day in his journal, before he died, he said, I don't seek a long life, but I seek a full life. I want one like the Lord Jesus. He said in his journal, am I ignitable? God, would you deliver me from the dread distractions of other things? And Lord, please saturate me with the oil of the Spirit so that I might be aflame and ignited for you. What a great heart. The heart of a young man given to God, given to the glory of Christ, given to the proclamation of the gospel. And yet, a righteous man died. As a young man, 28 years old, he died. He died because in the Lord's good purposes, verse 2 of our text tells us that all of God's people, including Jim Elliot, entered into peace. And they rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. I'm reminded of Paul's verse in Philippians 1:21. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Meaning to live is the principal goal. It's the motivation of my life, all out for Christ. Everything is for Christ. The consuming passion of my life, the purpose, the joy, the motivation, the reason that I get out of bed each day is Christ. And to die, that's gain. Now, why, when the righteous people perish, when they die, when they're taken away, how can we say they enter into peace? And how can Paul say to die is gain? Why is it gain? Christian, hear this. As a believer, when you die, it is always gain for you, because you are forever done with sin and all trouble. Christian, when you die, you will fully gaze on the face of God. Christian, when you die, you will enjoy the fullness of God's love. When you die, you will reign with Christ and with the saints and with the angels forevermore into endless eternities to come. Christian, when you die, you will be perfect in holiness and perfect in joy. Christian, when you die, you will enjoy the everlasting feast of God being your shepherd and being your host and being with you forever. Christian, when you die, you will worship the Savior in endless delight. That's why one Puritan said, "Your death is the funeral for all of your sins." That's why Matthew Henry said, "If your head is in heaven, you don't need to be afraid to put your foot in the grave." Erwin Lutzer said, "Death is simply the chariot that God sends to bring you to himself." To live as Christ and to die as gain. Why do the righteous die? Sometimes God removes the righteous in order to spare them from judgment and to spare them from difficulty that is about to come. And that's what verses 1 and 2 teach. Why do the righteous die? Because sometimes God wants to spare them the judgment and difficulty that is about to come. Well, yeah, but that leads to the rest of the chapter, verses 3 to 13. That leads to the second question. And in your outline, you can write this down. Why is God so mad? Why is God so mad? Now, here we are in verses 3 to 13. It's almost like a relaying, a document, a bullet point, a checklist of the rampant apostasy in ancient Israel. They're selfish. They're unfaithful to God. They're wayward. They're hard-hearted. They're stubborn. And by the way, Isaiah, talk about a bold preacher. Because 25 times in the original Hebrew, 25 times he uses the word "you." I mean, you do that. You go to Washington, D.C. You go outside a high school. You go to a college campus and you say, "you." 25 times and you expose all their sins. Talk about courage and boldness. And yet Isaiah is bold. He doesn't shrink back from his preaching of the word. He is descriptive in listing the sins of Israel and the nation led by their leaders that have turned their back on God. And Isaiah condemns them. And he says, the wrath of God is coming upon you because of this. And yet he's hope-giving. He's hope-giving. Oh, in verse 13, he's going to offer. You can find refuge in God. He's faithful to give God's message. And that's what preaching is. Preaching means that a man of God takes the message of God and he faithfully conveys that message without altering the message, without watering down the message, without changing the message, without making it more funny, more entertaining, more palatable, without editing out the difficult parts of the message. Isaiah was a faithful preacher. And this is what every faithful pastor must do. Look at the catalog of sins. Why is God so mad? Verse 3. Come here, he says, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. That's not a very winsome way to get their attention. But it's faithful. That's the way they're living. Come and listen to God's message about you. Here's their catalog of sins. Why is God so mad? Number one, they mock God's people. Why is God so mad? Because a nation that turns its back on God mocks the righteous. Have you ever had that happen? You ever had somebody mock you, insult you, ridicule you? Look at verse 4. Against whom do you jest? Against whom are you opening wide your mouth and you're sticking out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion and offspring of deceit? I mean, they are mocking. They are making fun of God and God's people, the righteous. They are mocking God's people. What you and I see today is no different than Isaiah's day. What are the marks of a nation that turns its back on God? Number one, it mocks God's people. Second, the second mark as to why God is so mad. Second, they murder their children. They murder their children. Look at verse 5. You inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree. You slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags. What's that about? That was pagan worship to the god Molech. In order to appease your god and get him to bless you, one of the pagan rituals to the god Molech was to take their little children, anywhere from newly born to anywhere from 7, 8, 9, 10, and they would offer their children in the fire of this burning hot idol of their god Molech. They would murder their children as an act of worship, not really to their god Molech, but because they wanted Molech to do for them and give them the blessings. It was really self-love and self-worship. It's no different today. No different today. It's just as public. It's just as flagrant. It's just as evil. We call it abortion in our day. 40 to 50 million babies are murdered worldwide every single year. Just in our own nation, 2,500, maybe even more, to 3,000 to 3,500 babies are killed in the mother's womb every single day in the United States of America. God says, I see what you do. And you're murdering. You're slaughtering your children. Why is God so mad? Because Israel, you live in a time where they mock God's people, where they murder your children. We can say that today. We live in a time where God's people are mocked and where babies are slaughtered. A third A third catalog of sins. Why is God so mad? Third, because of flagrant sexual immorality. Look at verse 8. I mean, it couldn't be clearer. Verse 7 is on a high and lofty mountain. You've made your bed. You went up there to offer sacrifice, meaning they would often have what's called high places. And they would offer their sacrifices to their gods on the top of these hills to try to get closer to their gods. Verse 8, look at what happens. Behind the door, behind the doorpost, you've set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself. Meaning, you're committing immorality. Verse 8, you've gone up and you've made your bed wide. What does that mean? That means you are making your bed large for many lovers. End of verse 8. You have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed and you have looked on their manhood. You've looked on their nakedness. Why is God so mad? Because a nation that turns its back on God is marked by flagrant sexual immorality. Notice at the end of verse 8 there, they've looked upon their manhood. Guard what you look at. Guard what you see. Our nation and our culture and our world celebrates nudity. God's people must, in the proper context of marriage alone, between a man and his wife, guard the movies, guard the images. God is mad because of the immorality of Israel. A fourth reason why God is so mad. Let's just keep going in verses 9 to 10. Fourth, they have a misplaced trust. Misplaced trust. And not just for ancient Israel, but you and I can relate to this. Look at verse 9. God says through the prophet to them, you have journeyed to the king with oil. Meaning, Israel, you've gone to your leaders. You've gone to your political leaders, maybe even foreign kings. And you've increased your perfumes, meaning a gift to offer to them. And you've sent your envoys a great distance, and you've made them go down to Sheol. Verse 10, you were tired by the length of the road, and yet you didn't say, it's hopeless. Why are we trusting in them? They can't do it for us. No, you didn't say that. End of verse 10, you found renewed strength, and you did not faint. What's going on here? Isaiah says, God is mad, Israel. Because you're trusting in human leaders and you're trusting in political alliances. You're trusting in anything this world has to offer. And you're getting weary trying to trust in things. But you're not trusting in God. And we can do that, can't we? I mean, it's so easy in our day to trust in our training, to trust in our experiences, to trust in our abilities, to trust in our money, to trust in our job, to trust in our friends, to trust in our position, to trust in our securities, whatever it can be. God says you have a misplaced trust. You've gotten so weary and so tired trying to find a refuge and help in anything but me. A fifth reason God is so mad as we look at this catalog of sins. What happens to a nation when it turns its back on God? Number 5, it's marked by lies and deceit. Lies and deceit. Verse 11. What a terrifying verse this is. Verse 11, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied, but you didn't remember me? God says, I see what you're doing. You weren't worried when you lied, but I see what you're doing. I watch, I know, I see, I observe, nor have you given me a thought. Verse 11 ends, was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me? I mean, we live in a world of lies. It's hard to even figure out sometimes what's lies and what's truth anymore. But listen to what God says. Don't forget Proverbs 12:19, when it says this, a lying tongue is only for a moment. You lie and you think it's going to help. only going to be for a moment before your sin will find you out and God will expose it. And God remained silent. I think this might be a reference to Isaiah preaching during the dark days of Manasseh the king. He's preaching and he's preaching. It's so evil. It's so ungodly. And God remains silent. And they think, ha, God doesn't care. One more. Why is God so mad? Number 6. Because of their reliance on idols. They rely on their idols. Verse 13, look at what he says. When you cry out, why don't you let your collection of idols deliver you? I mean, what a sarcastic message of Isaiah. When you cry out in need and you need deliverance, why don't you let all of your idols that you've pursued, let them deliver you? But the wind will carry all of them up. And a breath will take them all away. And we might think, well, I don't go to a high place and offer a sacrifice to an idol. I don't have an idol in my house on the shelf that I bow down to. But we need to do heart excavation work because we do have idols of the heart oftentimes. How do we find? How do we excavate? How do we dig and find idols? Here's just a couple of heart-probing questions that you could consider. Where do I instinctively turn when I need to make a decision? Where do I go? It's decision time. I mean, I got to make this call. I got to send this email. I got to get advice from these 5 people. Oh, but God? Has God been in the picture? Where do I instinctively go when I need to make a decision that can reveal an idol of the heart? Another heart-probing question. When I'm pressed with stress, where do I go for peace and comfort? When I'm stressed out and all the things are happening to me and it's like, I can't handle it anymore, where do you go for peace and comfort? That answer to that question will reveal what you worship. Another question that you can ask to expose these heart idols. When I'm unsure of the future, or when I'm hard pressed for a trial, where do I go for hope? Where do I go for hope? Or maybe one that I think is often such a true indicator of heart idols that we can often have. What do I really need and want and long for to make me happy? I need this to make me happy. What is that? And that thing that you need, you long for, you want, you crave to make you happy can be an indicator of what you're worshiping in that moment. And Isaiah is preaching to the people saying, you're in trouble, exile is coming, danger is on the horizon, and when you cry out in your time of need, why don't you let all of your idols deliver you? They can't. They can't. It's like if you take a little bottle of water. Take a little bottle of water, and if you were to take both hands and you squeeze that bottle of water so tight, the cap is going to pop off and whatever's on the inside is going to come out. Well, so it is. When you're pressed, when you're squeezed with the pressures and trials and struggles and hardships of life, when you're squeezed from without, whatever comes out reveals what's on the inside of your heart. Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah just exposes their catalog of sins. I mean, their sins, from mocking the godly to the murder of their children to their flagrant sexual immorality to their lies and deceit to their idolatry. And yet Isaiah, as the faithful preacher, is exposing their evil. God is mad. I'm reminded of Irenaeus in church history. You remember John, the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a disciple named Polycarp, and Polycarp's disciple was Irenaeus. Irenaeus lived in the 2nd century AD. He was a bishop, a pastor of Lyon in France. And Irenaeus was one of those zealous refuters of heresy. He would expose sin. He would expose ungodliness. He would expose ungodly doctrines. He would expose heretics by name. He preached the truth. He wrote gospel tracts. He exposed error. And he was so zealous for Christ, guess what? He was like on the most wanted list of the Roman emperor. Well, in 202 AD, Irenaeus was brought before the emperor. He was tried and he was then beheaded because of his faithful teaching and preaching of the truth. Isaiah was like Irenaeus. Here's what's going on, and God is mad. What happens to a world that turns its back on God? Here's the catalog. What you and I are reading in Isaiah 57, I mean, it could have been written this morning. It's so relevant. And let us never, ever forget, indulging in sin and indulging in idolatry and indulging in self-gratification in whatever form, it's always like drinking salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get and the less satisfied you are. But look at the end of verse 13. I love that word, but. After all of the catalog of sins, middle of verse 13, but he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. You turn to God and there's refuge, there's deliverance, there's spiritual blessing. You come to Christ. He's the source of all satisfaction. He's the delight that will never decay. He's the joy that will never, ever grow old. Jesus is the living water. He's the bread of life. He's the resurrection and the life. He is the door. He is the shepherd. He is the great I am. He is the vine. He is the light of the world. And he is the way and the truth and the life. God is mad. Why is he so mad? Because of the catalog of sins that Isaiah the preacher spells out. Why is God so mad at America? Because of all of the sins that are so prevalent in our society. What is our message? End of verse 13. Take refuge in God. Which leads to the third question. Third and finally. How does God give this peace? How does he give peace? In verses 14 to 21. Now, look with me at verse 14. I think it's probably a description of Israel in the future from Isaiah's time when they would be returning from exile back into the land. Look at verse 14. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. God is faithful. But there's an interesting theme that runs through the chapter. Did you notice it when I read it? It's the repeated word peace. Did you notice it in verse 2? Look at the beginning of verse 2. When the righteous die, they immediately enter into peace. Do you see it in verse 19? When God saves people, verse 19, he creates the praise of their lips. Peace, peace to those who are far and peace to those who are near. But then, of course, there's the contrast at the very end in verse 21. There is no peace for the wicked. So what does God say? How does God give peace? Look with me at verse 15. It all begins with a proper understanding of the bigness and the grandeur and the majesty of God. Look at it in your Bible, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. This is the God that you worship. This is the God who made you. We can constantly be reminded that we need to elevate our thoughts of God. We can never have too high of an estimation of God. Because in verse 15, He's high. And He's exalted. It means He's lifted up. He's elevated. It says He lives forever. Literally, He dwells until all eternity. God never had a beginning. He will never have an end. There was no start date to God. There will be no end date to God. He is high, He is lifted up, He is eternal, He is separate, because His name, verse 15, is holy. And the word and the concept of holiness means He's distinct, He's set apart, He's different. He's not like you and me. He's lofty in the heavens. He's high and lifted up. He holds the world in His hands, and every star He's counted by name. He has decreed everything that will ever happen from the beginning of time. God is separate. He's holy. He's distinct. He's also sovereign, because He says, I dwell on a high and holy place. I dwell on high. Kings that are arrogant in our world don't dwell on high. God alone dwells on high. And yet with this transcendent, lofty, majestic, sovereign, powerful, mighty God, could I ever know Him? Look at what it says in verse 15. And I dwell with. I love that word, with. God, the mighty and majestic one, is relational. He dwells with the contrite and the lowly of spirit. And He revives you. He gives life to you. He strengthens you. When you're weary, He sustains you. And so at all costs, we ought to worship this God. We ought to elevate Him in our thinking. We ought to love what He loves and marvel that this God knows us by name. We ought to be in awe that this God condescends from heaven to dwell among us. How does God give peace? It all begins with the proper understanding that God is God and you and I are not. God is high and lifted up. His character is holy. His companions are humble. And now, we need to look at the compassion of God. Now, look with me in your Bible, because in verses 3 to 13, I mentioned 25 times Isaiah said, you. Now, in verses 14 to 21, the focus is on God, because 12 times we read the word I. I will, I will. What does that mean? God says, I will do for my people what you can never do for yourself. Oh, I love that. God says, I will do for you what you could never do for yourself. When we go to pride, we tell people, you need to be reconciled to God, but you could never do it on your own. But God can do it for you. You can never get to heaven by being good enough, by being religious enough, for anyone and everyone, however young and old. God does what you cannot do for yourself. So look at how to find peace. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. It's like Psalm 103, verse 9. God will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love toward those who fear him. God says, I won't be angry forever. Aren't we thankful for that? Look at verse 17. How do we find this peace? Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him and I hid my face and I was angry and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. God says, I brought judgment. I struck you in your sin, Israel. But verse 18, I've seen your ways, but I will heal you. I will lead you. I will restore comfort to you and to your mourners. God abounds with lavish mercy. More on this in Isaiah 61 when we look at Christ. What does God do? When he gives peace, I will heal. I will comfort. I will return. Look at verse 19. What's the first result when God gives peace? I create the praise of the lips. When God saves you and he gives you his saving peace, what is the result? You praise him. I think this is what Hebrews 13 is quoting. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, through Christ, let us then offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. God's people are a praising people. We praise him. And then look at the end of verse 19. Not only does God create the praise of the lips, but what do they say? Peace, peace to those who are far away, and peace, peace to those who are near. Well, Paul quotes this in Ephesians chapter 2. Why? Because those who are far away are the Gentiles, and those who are near are the Jewish people. And God gives peace. Now in Christ, Ephesians 2:13, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. Ephesians 2:15, God has made one new man in the church, establishing peace. Ephesians 2:16, and God reconciles them both in one body to God through the cross, and by it he puts to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. This is what our Savior does. He's the Prince of Peace. He gives peace. And Christian, you are equipped to go into the world. And you can go to an agitated and a restless and an anxiety-driven culture. People where they don't know how to find hope. They don't know where to find peace. They don't know where to find any kind of life and reason for living. And yet you can say, I know. Because God is the one who gives peace. Peace. Remember the story of John Newton? Remember that? He wrote, as he was a young boy, as a non-believer, a rebel, as a young man, he said, I thought if the Christian religion was true, I could never be forgiven. There never was, nor could there ever be, a sinner as bad as me. I waited with fear and trembling to receive my inevitable doom and my sentence to hell. John Newton knew that he was a vile sinner. He was a slave trader. He was a blasphemer. He was a rebel against God. And yet God, in his amazing grace, saved him, delivered him, pardoned him, and then appointed him to be a preacher of the gospel. What amazing mercy of God and peace that God gave to such a rebel. Listen to some of the first words that John Newton wrote when he became a believer. Saved by blood, I love to tell what the love of Christ has done to me. He redeemed my soul from hell of a rebel, now made a son. Oh, I tremble to think how secure I lived in my sin. I was playing on destruction's brink, yet God preserved me from falling in. Of course, you know the words of that hymn, "Let us love and sing and wonder." The second stanza, "Let us love the Lord who bought us. He pitied us when enemies. He called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with his blood and he presents our souls to God." What a good God. How does God give this peace? Oh, it's all by trusting in him. It's all by God saying, "I will do for you what you could never do for yourself." And Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, "All who trust in him have perfect peace." Perfect peace. What good news. What good news in the world in which we live. A nation that turns its back on God, what are the inevitable results? Well, we saw the catalog of sins. And yet God says, yet in the midst of all of that, you can have peace. Peace. But the chapter isn't done. Verse 20. Isaiah, like a good preacher, he ends with a warning. A warning. But the wicked, they are like the tossing sea. They can't be quiet. Just like the tumultuous waters that toss up refuse and mud and trash and all this stuff that was sunk to the bottom. It was unseen. And then it just sort of brings it all up to the surface. The wicked are like that. Right? I mean, isn't that like our society without God? Why are people so given to restlessness and fear and anxiety and hopelessness and suicide, and they're unsettled and they're worried and they're fearful? The wicked are like the tossing sea. It's unclean. It's violent. It's tumultuous. It's miserable. There's no peace for the wicked. The way of the sinner is hard. You know, these verses, I think at the very end, explain, in addition to the rest of the chapter, why the world is the way it is. Constant strife. Personal conflict, international crises, internal infighting, constant blame shifting, provocative threats, rumors of war, rumors of invasion, and yet the wicked, we are told, they have no peace. No peace. But David said in Psalm 119, those who love God's law have abundant peace. So what do we do? What do we say to a world that has turned its back on God? What do you say in your work environment, advocating and promoting all the things of culture and society? When you gather with family and relatives and loved ones and neighbors and athletic groups and whatever it can be, and all the things of this world that people are living for, what is our message? To teenagers, to boys and girls, to university students, to those at the beginning of life and those laying on their deathbed, what do we say to people? We say Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let's reason together," says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be whiter than snow. We say Isaiah 2, verse 22, "Stop trusting in man. His breath is only in his nostrils. Why trust in him? We say Isaiah 12, verse 2, God is my salvation. I will trust and never be afraid. Our message to the world is Isaiah 30, verse 18. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. We say Isaiah 43, verse 25, God can wipe out all of your transgressions and never remember your sins anymore. We say Isaiah 53, 11, the righteous one, my servant, he will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. We say Isaiah 53, verse 12, the servant poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and he interceded for the transgressors. This is our only hope. He is our only hope. In a world that has turned its back on God, full of rebellion, full of turning from the Lord, our message is this. There's no peace without the Lord. But you come to Christ, the Prince of Life, and you can have abundant peace with the living God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great Savior, our great Savior, the friend of sinners. He is our captain. He is our champion. He is our leader. He is our Savior. What a friend for sinners he is, saving, helping, loving, keeping. He will be with us to the end. Amen.